The high school I went to was a boarding school. I wasn't a boarder. I was a day student, but the vast majority of students were boarders. But even though I was a day student, nevertheless, there were times when I spent some nights sleeping at school. And on one of the first times that I did this, it was after lights out. Some of us were still feeling hungry and probably more than that bored. And so one of them suggested that we break into the cool room of the kitchen. I couldn't imagine how we might do this, as I knew that the cool room was locked shut. But my friends were unperturbed. They'd done it before. So I went along. While we were trying to break in, we heard a noise in one of the entrances. We figured it was the cook coming. And so we hid behind a bench. The cook came in and turned the lights on in the whole kitchen, and at that point about 8 different groups of boys emerged from behind benches and other hiding places in the kitchen and bolted for the door. It seems we weren't the only ones who thought of breaking in that night. It seemed that everyone knew how to break into the cool room. Although the cook could lock the door to the cool room, anyone could open it. And we did it just by screwing the entire lock off the door, and then it was easy. But it makes, of course, the cook at my school different to Jesus, in many ways, of course, but not the least, because Jesus, we're told, is able to open the door of heaven. Once he opens it, no one can close it. Or if he closes it, no one can open it. We read that in chapter 3 and verse 7, where we're told that this letter to the church in Philadelphia, which is an ancient city in Turkey and not a modern city in America, just in case there's any confusion, but this letter comes to them from the words of the Holy One, the true one, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. The key of David there is actually a reference to heaven. In the Old Testament times, David was the great king of the people of Israel, and his kingdom was the great kingdom of God's people, the people of Israel. And so as their kingdom crumbled through bad kings that succeeded David, and God promised that one day there would be an eternal kingdom because he would set upon the throne of David an eternal king, people in Bible times often began to speak of their heavenly hope as an eternal kingdom of David. So to say that somebody had the key of David is like saying they have the keys of the kingdom of David in heaven. It's a way of talking about heaven. And verse 7 is telling us that Jesus is the one who has the key. If he opens the door, no one else can shut it. If he shuts the door, no one else can open it. These are powers that Jesus and Jesus alone has, because he has the key to the kingdom of heaven. Now you might wonder why Jesus describes himself in those terms at the beginning of this letter to the church of the Philadelphian Christians. But I think it's because he knew of the hardship they faced. He says to them in verse 8, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." You see, Jesus knew that these guys were a weak community in the city of Philadelphia. The bunch of Christians that gathered there were people of little power, whether that means they were of little political power in the city, whether it means they just had no power because they were small in number, whether it meant they had no power because they were timid in the face of the fearsome and harsh Roman rule. We don't know exactly. Maybe it was all of those things. But whatever the reason, this was not a strong, dominant group of people. They were relatively powerless. But what Jesus is deeply impressed by is the fact that despite their lack of power, they have kept his word and have not denied his name. But he goes on in verse 9 to say that also living in the city of Philadelphia were those who belonged to the synagogue of Satan. He says in verse 9, "Behold, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie." So we know that in Philadelphia there was a Jewish synagogue. But Jesus refers to them as being the synagogue of Satan. Now, we've heard this phrase used before, back in the letter to Smyrna in chapter 2. And the reason Jesus is saying that these Jewish people at the synagogue belong to the synagogue of Satan is because of their refusal to recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus himself said in John's Gospel, chapter 8, that if they knew who, that if they recognized Jesus as God's Son, that would prove that they themselves were children of God. But their very failure to recognize who Jesus is suggests that they're not children of God. They are, in fact, children of Satan. And so continuing that line of thought, Jesus here describes the Jewish synagogue in Philadelphia as being a synagogue of Satan. And that presented a problem for the Christians in Philadelphia, because Philadelphia, like any other Roman city at the time, was a city in which the Roman emperor was worshipped as God. And festivals were held in his honor, and it was compulsory to attend them. But of course the Christians in Philadelphia, those who remained faithful anyway, refused to attend those festivals. The Jewish people dobbed them into the authorities. That meant that the Christians were punished and persecuted at the hands of the authorities for failing to worship the emperor. And so Jesus knew, you see, that for these Christians who had little power in the city, who were constantly up against the opposition of this synagogue of Satan, for them it was no mean feat that they have kept Jesus' word and have not denied his name. And I think it's because Jesus recognizes that it was a struggle for them to keep being Christian, but it was a struggle in which they needed to persist, that he introduces himself to them in verse 7 as the one who has the key of David and is able to open the door of heaven and no one can close it and no one will open it. And then specifically in verse 8 to tell them that he has set before them an open door. What I think he's saying to them is that he, through his death and resurrection, has opened the door for them to heaven and no one can close it. Don't be put off by the opposition of the synagogue of Satan or wherever it might come from. Continue to keep Jesus' word. Continue to uphold his name, because he is the one, you see, who can get you to heaven. He's opened the door, no one can close it. Their access to heaven will remain open. The challenge for them is to keep believing in Jesus. You see, one of the interesting things about this letter to the church at Philadelphia compared to the other six here at the beginning of Revelation is that in this one, Jesus has no criticism of the Philadelphian Christians. You might remember in the other churches that he'll say, you know, you've lost your first love, or you have some who are following the false teaching of Jezebel or whoever else it might be. But to this letter to the Philadelphian Christians, he doesn't have any criticisms to make of them. It just seems he's really pumped that they are pressing on, keeping his word and not denying his name. But he wants to encourage them to stick on with that. And so the first thing he does, as I've said, is to remind them that he is the one who can get them to heaven, that he is the one through his death and resurrection who has opened the door for them. And they therefore ought to be encouraged to stick with him. But to encourage them all the more, in the rest of the letter, he goes on to make four promises to them. And each promise is indicated by the words, I will, that Jesus says. I will do something, he says, and he says it four times. So in verse 9, he makes the first promise, and it's a promise of vindication. You know what it is to be vindicated. To be vindicated is to have the victory in the end, or to be proved right in the end. And Jesus is saying that the followers of Christ in Philadelphia will be the ones who have the victory in the end. Verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come out and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. You see, the Jews, of course, thought they were God's special people. They failed to understand that God's special people are those who recognize that Jesus is his son. That's what he means, I think, when he says in that verse that these people say they are Jews but are not. They're lying because they're not Jews in the truest sense. From God's perspective, a truly Jewish person would recognize Jesus as his son and so be a believer. And although the Christians had been facing opposition and persecution at the hands of the Jewish people in Philadelphia, Jesus' promise here is that in the end, he will give the victory to the Christians, and the victory will be so complete that it will be the Jewish people who come and bow at the feet of the Christians and acknowledge that the Christians are, as Jesus says at the end of the verse, the ones that he loves. The Jews will acknowledge that Christians are truly God's people. Now, some of you, I'm sure, are staying up till 2 o'clock in the morning watching the World Cup soccer at the moment. And one of the contests within the whole contest for the last however many weeks it's been going has been this, who is the world's greatest soccer player over the last decade, if not ever? And at this World Cup tournament, there are two rivals for the title. There's Lionel Messi, who comes from Argentina, and for 5 of the last 10 years has won the trophy for the world's best player. And there's Ronaldo, who comes from Brazil, and he too, for 5 of the last 10 years, has won the prize for the world's best player. And the big question is, well, who is the world's best player? And whoever it is probably the world's greatest of all time. And so the other day, Ronaldo came out to play in a game with a little goatee, as if to say, I am the GOAT, the greatest of all time, claiming the crown. Now, imagine if one of them is declared to be the winner, Messi or Ronaldo, well, victory for one of them will be if he's declared to be the greatest of all time, but the victory would be all the more complete if the other of those two was to come and bow at his feet and acknowledge, yes, you indeed are the one who is the greatest of all time. And that's what Jesus is saying he's going to do for the Christians. At the moment, it's in dispute. At the moment, you're weak and powerless, and the synagogue of Satan and no doubt others are running all over you. But I will, Jesus says, he promises, I will make them come and bow at your feet. So complete will be the victory of Jesus, the victory for his people, that there will be no doubt in anyone's mind that the Christian church are the people that Jesus loves, and because he loves them, they're welcome to be with him in heaven. The first promise of encouragement that Jesus makes to these guys is a promise of vindication. But of course, if they're to go to the distance and be vindicated in the end, they need to keep believing. And so Jesus' second promise is a promise of preservation. Have a look at verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. You see, Jesus again is saying that he's encouraged by the fact that they have been faithful. They've kept his word with patient endurance. And because of that, he'll keep them from the hour of trial that is coming. So two questions come to our mind. What is this hour of trial? And what does Jesus mean when he says that he will keep people from it? Now, there are some people who, I think, misunderstand the imagery of Revelation, who think this is talking about some hour of trial that's to come, you know, at the end of the world, at the end of the time, that's still in the future even for us, when all Christians are to be tested and persecuted to see who's who and what's what. Now, we may yet face such a time, but I don't think that's what these verses are talking about. Because if Jesus is promising to keep these guys from that time of trial, it's a rather empty promise, don't you think? Because if it's talking about a time of trial that's still in the future, even for us, these guys have been long dead before that trial comes. And so Jesus doesn't have to do anything to keep them from that time of trial because they've died a couple of thousand years before it even happened. It's a pretty hollow promise to make. Now, for Jesus' promise to have any meaning for the Christians at Philadelphia, it had to be a promise relating to events that would happen in their future, in their lifetimes. And it's most likely a subtle or veiled sort of reference to the increase in persecution of Christians that was going to happen around the end of the first century AD. You see, it is the case that from about the middle of the first century under Emperor Nero, all the way through until about 300 AD and the Emperor Diocletian, that throughout that time, many Christians were burned alive because they refused to worship the emperor as God. And we know from the records of history that there was a big spike in this persecution of Christians under the Emperor Domitian at the turn of the first century. And so it's likely that Jesus, who's getting John to write this letter late in the first century, is talking about that time of trial that was to come for them. But what then does he mean when he promises that I will keep you from this hour of trial? Was he promising that, you know, although it was going to happen everywhere else in the Roman Empire, it wouldn't happen in Philadelphia? Was he promising that he'd somehow, you know, beam the Philadelphian Christians up to heaven before it happened? Well, many of them, of course, would have lost their lives in those persecutions. The Philadelphians were not spared the pain of them. But rather, I think what Jesus is promising when he says he'll keep the Philadelphian Christians from this hour of trial is not a promise that they won't be harmed by it, but it's a promise that their faith will be able to endure it. And so they won't lose their place in heaven. He's promising to protect them in a spiritual sense, if you like, that he would ensure that they don't give up their faith, that when their faith in Jesus becomes a matter quite literally of life or death, he'd enable them to hang on to their faith and so keep them from the hour of trial by keeping them faithful. And so that's the second promise he makes to these Philadelphian Christians, a promise of preservation, promise to preserve their faith in the midst of severe persecution. He's promised vindication, he's promised preservation, and thirdly, he promises them permanence, permanence. Have a look at the first part of verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Philadelphia had a history of earthquakes. Time and again throughout its history, the city was leveled by earthquakes. People had to move out to the surrounding countryside and live there while the city was rebuilt, only to move in, and sometime another earthquake would wipe everything out again. If there's one thing that anyone who lived in Philadelphia for any length of time knew, it was that nothing in their city lasts forever. And to people who struggled with a lack of a sense of permanence, Jesus promised a permanent place in the temple of God. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, Jesus says. Never shall he go out of it. And he says, I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. And this, I think, is the real indicator of how permanent their place in God's temple will be. We don't know much about earthquakes living here in Australia, but many of us who've grown up in traditional churches, as I have in an Anglican church, we do know that once somebody gets their name on a pew in a church, that pew is never going anywhere. I know ministers who tell stories of how they've wanted to, you know, move pews down the back of the church so they could put more comfortable seating in the front. But it's been such an ordeal and such an impossible thing for them to do that they've resorted to things like just every council meeting, which is monthly, they bring up the same request. Can we move the pews? Can we move the pews? Can we move the pews? And they do it month in, month out, year in, year out, until after a decade or something like that, they're allowed to take away two. Other guys tell of how they try to do it secretly by moving the pews back an inch a week. You know, over the course of a few years, nobody's noticed that all the pews are down the back and there are more comfortable seats down the front. But however they do it, what so many Anglican ministers will tell you is never, never let anyone put a plaque, you know, in memory of so-and-so on a pew in a church, because if you do, that pew will never leave that church. And I think Jesus understood that this was the future for Anglican Christians, and so maybe with a wry smile, he's using that idea saying, I'm going to make people a pillar in my church, and I'm going to put my name on it, and that will make sure it never, ever leaves God's temple. And of course, in putting his name on it, he makes a promise not only of permanence, but also of possession. So this is the fourth promise now that he makes, that these people will be his possession for all eternity. Because that's why we put our name on stuff, isn't it? We put our name on it to show who it belongs to. We put our address on it to show where it belongs. And Jesus says that he's going to do both with the pillar that is the person who has been faithful. He says in verse 12, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. The name and address to show to everybody that this person belongs to God and they belong in the heavenly city of God. He couldn't make that clearer, that these people are his possession, than by putting his name on address on them. But it's to the one who conquers, isn't it? That means it's the one who is able to keep resisting the opposition they face to being Christian in the city of Philadelphia. The one who's over to overcome those difficulties and patiently endure, keep believing, not deny the name of Jesus. And to that person he makes these four promises: vindication, preservation, permanence, and possession. But we must not overlook this one thing that the conqueror must do. He spells it out in verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Again, we've seen that same request of Jesus in one of the other letters. Hold fast what you have. Hold fast means don't let it go because everything depends on it. And what they have, of course, they have in Christ. And the earlier section of the letter in chapter 1 tells us really that they have two things. They have Christ himself, and in Christ they have freedom from their sin. Have a look back at chapter 1 and in verse 5, where it's talking about the Jesus who sends them this letter, and it says that it comes from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth. You see, what people must not let go of, if we're to make it all the way to heaven, what we must hold fast to is our conviction that Jesus rose from the dead, that it is a historical reality, and that it makes Jesus the firstborn of the dead. And the significance of him being the firstborn is not only that he has all the privilege of the firstborn, that he's the ruler, but also being the firstborn of the resurrection guarantees the entire resurrection age. We wouldn't know if there was a resurrection apart from the resurrection of Jesus. But because of the resurrection of Jesus, we can be certain that there is a resurrection age to come. And his being the firstborn of it means that he is the ruler in that age. As the verse goes on to spell out, he is the ruler of kings on earth. So the first thing that we must not let go of, the first thing that we must hold fast to, is Christ himself. Because he is the winner, and if we hold to Christ, we become part of the winning team. Part of the resurrection age in which he is the ruler. But the other thing that we have and must not let go of is the freedom that comes to us by his death on the cross. Verse 5 goes on to say of Jesus, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God. Jesus has freed us from our sin. By shedding his blood, by dying instead of us, he's freed us from the penalty that our sins deserve. God is able, therefore, to forgive us. He has nothing against us anymore. And in forgiving our sin, we've been reconciled to God and we receive a place in heaven. But not only are we free from sin in that sense, we're also free from our sins in that this wonderful gift of God to us in Jesus, this grace, motivates us to live lives of sin no more. Recognizing that God so hates sin that he sent his own Son to die for us, to free us from the penalty of it, ought to inspire us also to hate sin. And though we at times fail and fall back into sinful behaviours, nevertheless, if we're truly Christian, we ought to understand that what God wants is for us to be free of the sin from which he saved us and strive to live lives that are without sin. We will sin. He will forgive us. But nevertheless, we strive to live lives that are without sin, motivated by God's gracious gift of freedom through the death of Jesus. You see, this is what we have and must not let go of. Christ and the freedom of our sins that comes through his blood. We have those things by trusting Jesus, by trusting that he's the Son of God, that he's the King of Kings, that he is the only one who can save us from our sin and get us to heaven? We need to recognize that if you trust in him, you have nothing of greater value than your faith in him. In the early years that Cess and I were married, she's still a flight attendant, but back in those days she was an international flight attendant, so she'd go away for much longer trips at a time. And typically in those days she'd go away for 10 days, I think. And we only needed one car, we only had one car, so I would drop her off at the airport and pick her up 10 days later. Often, you know, flights are late. But back in those days, we didn't have mobile phones or apps or even websites where you could check the flight status and see if it was on time. So I just had to go to the airport at the scheduled arrival time, and if the plane was late, too bad, I just had to wait until she got in. So, you know, being a faithful newly wed kind of husband, I'd sit there in the car, read the paper or read a book and wait and wait and wait and wait and wait. And there was one day where, you know, I'd been waiting for some time and I needed to answer the call of nature. So I went into the nearest Qantas building, and, you know, by the time I found the toilets and stuff, it took a few minutes, came back out to the car, and you wouldn't believe it, but in the time that I'd done that, Cess had arrived, come to the car, thought nothing of where I am, and just jumped in and drove off. And I was left behind. Oh no, he's right, Lenita. And it was a lesson to me that it doesn't matter how faithful you are, if you're not faithful at the point of the Great One's return, you will miss out. And you know, it's the same for us as Christians. It doesn't matter how excellent your Christian life has been, you know, up to now. If we don't continue to be faithful until the time of Jesus' return, we will miss out. We must be people who conquer the difficulties of our situation in order to remain faithful until the time of our Great One's return. And so we too, like the Philadelphians, need to acknowledge that we live in a society, we live in the world at a time when it is becoming difficult to be Christian. Some of us will struggle to maintain our faith in Jesus because it seems easier to let it go. But we must hold on and be found trusting in Jesus right up until the time of his return, so that we do not miss out. And so to encourage us, Jesus gives us the same promises that he gave to the Philadelphians, that if we can remain faithful in him, keeping his words, not denying his name, he will vindicate us, he will preserve us, he will make it clear that we are his possession and we will enjoy permanence in the kingdom of heaven. If you trust in Christ today, you must hold on and not let go and make sure that you trust in Christ tomorrow. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for these letters written to churches back then, but we thank you that through them you speak to us today. We do sense that we live in times that are difficult in many ways for Christians, though no doubt for brothers and sisters in the rest of the world much harder. We pray for them and for us that we will be people who stand firm in our commitment to you and our faith in you, that we keep your word and do not deny your name. Help us to be inspired by these promises of vindication, preservation and permanence and possession, knowing that if we strive to keep believing in you, if we strive to live in the freedom from our sins that you have won for us, then we will enjoy the fulfillment of these promises in the eternal reality that is heaven itself. We pray for our many friends, family, colleagues, neighbours, all those people we know and long to see them know Jesus as we do, but at this time they do not. We ask, Father, that you might give us opportunities to speak to them about him, that you might put other Christians in their lives who will speak to them about him. And we pray, Father, that you would do whatever it takes to open their minds, open their hearts, in order that they can see that they too are sinners under judgment, in need of forgiveness and salvation, and that Jesus and Jesus alone is their great God and Saviour as he is ours. And we pray this in his name. Amen.